to their destinations. And so anyway, with that, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick up at verse 28, title of our study, Jesus is Alive, the Rest of the Story. Luke 24, 28 through 53, Jesus is Alive, the Rest of the Story. After you find Luke 24, would you also turn over and actually stay for a moment in John chapter 20? Ordinarily, I try to stay in the passage that we're going to be teaching, but in this case, because we're concluding this gospel and the resurrection story, at least the resurrection story as it is reported for us in the gospels, John gives us some very important insight. I want to make sure we all have it, we see it, we read it, and then we'll be able to factor it in as we press ahead next time in the book of Acts. Luke 24, by the way, began with a series of testimonies to the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The angels were the first to testify, and they told Mary Magdalene and the other women who had come early to the tomb that he's not here, he's risen just as he said. They were instructed to go tell Peter and the other disciples, or go tell the disciples and Peter that he truly has risen from the dead. Now, the reason Peter is singled out is it's most likely that at this point he's hiding out. You know that he had boasted that he was made of sterner and better stuff than the other disciples, that he loved the Lord more than they did, that even if they all flaked out, well, we would expect that. Even Peter did, but not him. And now he's not only forsaken the Lord, as the Lord said would happen, but he has denied the Lord. And so apparently Peter was out on his own, but John had come and was hanging with him. And then Mary Magdalene comes and says, hey, they've taken the Lord's body. We don't know where they've taken him. The tomb is empty. And John and Peter race to the tomb. When they get there, of course, the body is gone, just as she said. And then they go back to their place. And as they do, Mary Magdalene finds her way back to the tomb. As she comes back, well, the Lord appears to her. And that's why I wanted to start here in John 20. Verse 12, we'll start here. Well, verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. It's a glorious picture. Mary, first at the tomb, first to testify of the empty tomb, now the first to see Jesus after the resurrection. And she goes, recognize with me that she didn't at first recognize him. It wasn't until he spoke her name. And this is kind of interesting because in every case that we'll consider this morning, Jesus appears and they don't initially recognize him. But when they do, it will not be the exact same situation that brings about that recognition. I think that's important. Because as we're sharing the Lord with people, as we're praying for and declaring the good news to, well, what happens is they're like, I just don't see it. I just don't get it. And well, we're simply supposed to speak the truth in love. And then trust that the Lord can open their eyes. And he has an inroad to every heart. In Mary's life, it was so simple. He spoke her name. And all of a sudden, she put it together. It's you, Lord. It's really you. She begins to cling to him. The word suggests a death grip. Like she's not going to let him go. That's why he says, don't cling to me. It's not going to be like that. I've got to go. I've not yet ascended. But that day would soon come. So she returns. She shares with the disciples. And their response, they didn't believe her testimony. So we're going to see again and again, unbelief will be the common response to the good news that Jesus has died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Well, we also last time considered the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we do learn from them that Jesus had not only appeared to Mary, but had appeared to Peter and then appeared to them. So they're sort of third in line in all this. First Mary, then Peter. We'll see that by their own lips. And now to these two on the Emmaus Road. And that takes us back to Luke 24, 28. It's where we paused last time. So we read, then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. Talk about eating and running. I mean, he eats and he just vanishes. But here's what's so essential and so important here. Mary recognized him when he spoke her name. They recognized him when he took the bread and blessed it and broke it. It's been suggested, and it's a very good suggestion, that they could see the wounds in his hand, those nail-printed hands, as he broke the bread in front of them. It's possible that they were there back in, well, the early days when Jesus had delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He'd fed the people spiritually and recognized their need for food physically. And just as he does here, he took bread and fish in that case, and he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and they began to give to the others. Oh, these guys weren't of the 12, but they were hanging around. There were many other disciples who followed after Jesus. We'll see that clearly when we get into the book of Acts. So in any case, they could have been there. And if they were, this would have been a real deja vu. They'd remember, hey, I remember something like this. He's done this before. He blesses the bread. He breaks the bread. He distributes the bread to his disciples who distribute it to the people. And we noted as we went through that passage that while everyone was fed, those who participated, those who were receiving from the hands of Jesus because they were close enough to him to do so and distributing to the people, they didn't just see a miracle, they participated in a miracle of the Lord. At the Last Supper, very similar scene. Smaller group, of course, but again, the same type picture where Jesus blesses the bread and breaks it and gives it to his disciples. It says, take and eat, for this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, in every case so far, and there are only three, and we only have reports of two, that while Mary hears her name and recognizes him, these guys see him blessing and breaking the bread, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then they said to one another, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? By the way, these two pictures, walking and talking with those disciples, opening the scriptures to them, it is a demonstration to us of how Jesus went about discipling the disciples. He walked and talked with them. From the very beginning, he chose them to be with him, and then that he could send them out to represent him. And we don't want to miss this because it is the the difference between religion, which just teaches about Jesus, and a relationship with Jesus. Way back when my boys were just little boys, Josh a baby and Nate about 4 or 5 years old, we were at a doctor's office, and they have those little Bible books often in the doctor's office, and Nate was looking at one, and a lady sitting there said, "Hey, do you know about Jesus?" And Nate pondered for a minute, and he looked at her, and he said, "Well, I don't know much about him, but I know Jesus." And I thought, that's exactly what we're trying to communicate, that it's not just gaining information about him. You can have all that and still be dead in trespasses and sin. It's all about really knowing him. And here's how they got to know him. He spent time with them, and he's still available to do that, by the way. Make an appointment. He's always up early. If you can't sleep at night, he's available. And you just get on your knees and you say, "Lord, I need to hear from you. Not just talk to you, hear from you." He promises to meet with you and to love on you. So in any case, he was with them, and then he opened the scriptures to them. And I love this. This is what I pray for us, that the Holy Spirit would do in our lives as he promised he would, exactly what Jesus was doing in their lives. So his first priority, to be with them. We see that that's a reality. The second priority, to open the scriptures to them. Why? Because he knew that once he was gone, they'd have the word. And in his absence, they're at the right hand of the Father, still aware of us praying for us. Well, we have his holy word. Well, as soon as he leaves and they begin to declare, "Wait, don't you remember how our hearts were burning?" It says they rose up, verse 33, that very hour they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, it's important to know that all of this is happening on Resurrection Day. He's appeared to Mary. He's appeared to Peter. He's appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And now he's going to appear to the disciples. But again, note, when these guys come and they say, "We've seen him, he's alive," the disciples don't believe it. How does Jesus deal with their unbelief? It says, verse 36, as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself." Why his hands and feet? Again, he's still bearing the marks of the wounds in his hands and feet. "Handle me and see," he says, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, "Have you any food here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Now, I'm excited about this passage for numerous reasons. One is we get a little bit of insight into what our new model bodies are going to be like. And if you're young, you're probably like, "I kind of like this model." If you get older, I guarantee you'll come to the day where you'll be looking forward to trading it in. The older you get, the more you look forward to it. But the reality is we learn a couple of things here. And if you really want to learn all you can about, well, what lies ahead, 1 Corinthians 15, don't go to it now, but jot it or make a mental note. That is the premier doctrinal passage dealing with the reality of your new body and what you can expect, 1 Corinthians 15. We learned a couple things here, though. If we're going to have bodies like his, and the Bible suggests we will, well, we're going to be able to pass through doors. It'll be like we're going to be able to it's better than Star Trek because they were just pretending. It'll be, "Beam me up, Jesus," and he will. We'll be able to pass from here to there. We'll be able to pass through windows and doors. Nevertheless, we're going to have flesh and bone. And that's what Jesus says. So whatever the body's like, it's going to be able to do a lot of things this body can't do. One of the things we will be able to do, and personally I'm grateful for this, we'll still be able to eat. And you see it here. In fact, not just here, but in every appearance after this, we're going to find Jesus breaking bread with people. It's just what he did. In fact, that's what he mainly did. Besides walk and talk with his disciples on the road, he ate with his disciples. It's so prevalent in the gospel accounts that my buddy Gail Irwin suggested at one point, maybe we should change the name of our whole affiliation from Calvary Chapel to Calorie Chapel and just follow in his footsteps. Just get into fellowship and food, because apparently that, you know, that they're not fully convinced. He goes, you got anything to eat? They give him some and they're like, now we recognize him. So anyway, that's what's happening here. 8 days, by the way, would go by before Jesus appears to these guys again. First time, Thomas wasn't with them. He was AWOL, doesn't say where he was or why he wasn't there, but we know he wasn't there. And when the disciples tell Thomas, we've all seen him, he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the wounds and put my hands into him. He's sort of like, I got to handle them or I won't believe it. Well, I'm intrigued by the fact that Jesus tells the others, handle me and see. He understands. It was a lot to ask. They didn't recognize him. They struggled to believe it was really him. They wanted to believe it, but they struggled to believe it. So 8 days later, Thomas shows up and he's with the disciples, and this takes us back again to John 20. So if you'd go over there for a moment with me, John 20, 26, as 8 days have gone by, Thomas now with the disciples, Jesus came, the doors being shut, similar situation, he stood in the midst. He says, as he had a week earlier, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Two things about this particular section. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's so important. There are some who will say, well, Jesus never claimed to actually be God, just the Son of God or an ambassador of God. No, Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, his enemies fully grasped that. That's one reason they would try to kill him, and they did numerous times. They failed, of course, until it came to the cross. Why? Because the Old Testament had already prophesied it would be like that. But here's the point. If Jesus were not God, he would have told Thomas, hey, the Lord thing's cool, but don't call me God. Why? No one is to be worshipped as God, but God. And Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. So Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Again, it's not enough to believe he's the Lord or even that he's God. He needs to be your Lord and your God. The other issue here is, he says, blessed are those who've not seen and believed. And that is a blessing, a beatitude pronounced on us. With few exceptions and maybe with none, most of us would say, hey, I've never seen him, not in reality, but I believe because of his word, I believe because he's spoken my name, because he's opened my eyes, because he's walked with me and opened the scriptures to me. Well, that's what was happening with them, you see. So now we come to John 21. We skip ahead a little. We're in John. We'll find our way back in a few moments to Luke 24. But as followers of Jesus, we're going to see that we are to be engaged primarily in the ministry of proclamation, preaching that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, sharing the good news of the gospel, and the ministry of restoration. Yes, we're to clothe the naked and feed the poor. We're to watch out for the widows and orphans. We're to visit those who are in prison. All of those are things we're supposed to do. But listen, if you do those things and you don't proclaim the gospel, you can help someone with a temporary need only to leave them alienated from God eternally. We must proclaim the word. And our ministry is one of restoration, not just preaching to those who don't know, but restoring those who've fallen, who do know. And we get to see that here. Jesus has no doubt privately restored Peter at this point, but he's going to publicly restore him. Why? His desires for, his intentions for Peter haven't changed at all. Peter failed him, but there's no plan B when it comes to Jesus' plan for Peter's life. He's going to use him, and he's going to use him radically, dramatically. And so this is his story of restoration. We read in John 21:1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Track with this a moment. Before we get to the end of this, he's going to say this is the third time he's appeared to these disciples. So he appears to them without Thomas, 8 days later to them with Thomas. Now they're not in Jerusalem, they're down in Galilee, and he appears to them there. It's something I hadn't noticed, but it seems important today. And that is, it's not like Jesus was showing up every single day to meet with these guys. We learn from 1 Corinthians 15 that for 40 days Jesus was making appearances, but apparently not only to them. Why? Once he'd convinced them and recommissioned them, now it's all about finding others and doing the same. So Peter's there, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're going with you also. So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It's a simple reminder. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Does anybody believe that, though? I mean, I know you're going to say, oh, yeah, we do. He says it. Of course we believe it. But I've noticed we try to do a whole lot of things and we fail. And then we wonder, why didn't that work? Because if it's not his work in us and through us, it's not going to be fruitful now that we've surrendered our lives to him. We just can't go back to what we used to do, even if we were successful at it. And if you don't believe without him, you can do nothing. Well, listen, there are only two ways to learn that lesson. Learn it by hearing it and believing it, or you'll learn it the hard way. And so either way, you will learn. Apart from him, nothing. Now, I can do all things, we also read in Scripture, through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. And it's relatively simple. He tells me what to do. I obey him. And whatever he wants to accomplish through me, it's going to happen. And that's what happens here. He's on the shore. They're out fishing. They haven't caught anything. And it says when morning had come, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they said, no. I kind of like how he asked the question. He didn't say, you catching anything? That's just a bummer to ask a fisherman who hasn't. You know, but he goes, you guys got anything to eat? And they're like, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Again, this caused my buddy Gail Irwin to quip, how big was that boat? I mean, it's like they've been fishing all night. Now he's just saying, throw the net on the other side. And as they do, it's going to work. Why? It's what he's telling them to do. And there will always be a test. God tells us what he wants. We begin to process, does that make sense? Or we just shouldn't even ask the question. If we know he's talking to us, we should just do what he says. And of course, that will always lead to success. So cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. This is John, by the way, telling Peter, hey, this is the Lord. And I would suggest if the nets are full, it's the Lord. If in a time where people are laid off and you have plenty of work, it's the Lord. At a time where people are struggling and suffering, if you have reasonable health or you're very healthy, it's the Lord. we should give him the glory for every blessing in our life. And even those things we don't understand, they often turn out to be blessings, knowing that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. So the point here is, he says, you got anything? They said, no. He says, cast the net on this side and you will. They do. And John gets it. It's got to be the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it. He plunged into the sea. And the other disciples, they came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, cubit about 18 inches, so you can do the math. They're dragging the net with fish. As soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. Now take note of this. It's important. It's significant. We'll come back to it. They come and there's a fire of coals. There's fish laid on it. There's bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. I love that he says that. Bring some of those fish you guys caught. Listen, they weren't going to catch anything. And all they did was obey him. And now they have this huge catch of fish. John recognizes it's the Lord. I hope you recognize that God's grace is way beyond the grace that saved us or sustains us. But he gives us things he wants us to do. He tells us to do them. He enables us, making them possible. And then when we get to heaven, do you know he is going to reward us for the very things he did through us? And it's just the ultimate sign and seal of his grace. It's his work from beginning to end. His work for us on the cross, his work in us as he transforms us, his work through us as we obey him. And then we get to heaven and he goes, here's your stuff. And we're like, whoa, what did I ever do for all that, Lord? Don't think it will be the other way around. Nobody's going to be in heaven saying, hey, where's all my stuff? After all, I did so much. No, we're going to say, well, when did I see you hungry and feed you? When did I see you naked and clothe you? When did I see you in prison and visit you? And he's going to say, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Not only does he see what we're doing, not only does he see when we're obeying, but he promises to reward every good work. Well, Peter went and dragged up the net to land. And I like this. He swims in. They get it almost all the way there. Then he's like, here, I'll take that. And, you know, he pulls it all in for them. And it's full of large fish, 153, though there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. This suggests, again, they don't recognize him, not visually, not physically, but they certainly recognize that, hey, we've been through this before. This has got to be the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. It's interesting, if you read commentaries, and I highly recommend the commentaries we have in the bookstore. There are many other good ones, but we try to basically stock commentaries by sane people and who know the Lord and believe the word. And there are some, I don't think we have them in the bookstore, although it's possible if you find them, tell me and we'll get them out. But there are some who've suggested that Jesus is actually asking Peter, do you love me more than fish? Now, it just doesn't make any sense because Peter never boasted that he loved Jesus more than fish. It's easy to love Jesus more than fish. I mean, I like fish, but I love Jesus. And here's the deal. Peter had boasted that he loved Jesus more than the others. And if you're saying, I don't remember that. Well, maybe not word for word, but when he says, hey, I know they're going to forsake you because the word says it and you say it, but I'll never forsake you. That's Peter saying, I love you more than they do. That I'll stick by you no matter what. That, Lord, you may think you know us, but you don't know me. And the truth is, Jesus knew them all, and he knew Peter well. So Peter had boasted he would never forsake the Lord. He'd ended up denying the Lord three times. You know the story. And so Peter asked him, or Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples? That's what he's asking. And Peter doesn't say, you know I love you more than they do. I think he would have said that before his fall. But he says, Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. He doesn't say more than them, but he says, you know that I love you. And so Jesus says, feed my lambs. And by the way, if you love the Lord today, I would think you do, or why else be here? He's saying, feed his lambs. If you have kids, those are Jesus' lambs. They grow up fast, believe me, faster than you can believe. And if you have two in diapers or three or four and they're all under five and you're thinking, they ain't growing up fast. They just like every day is like 48 hours long. No, listen, it will pass so quickly. And you mainly hear this from white-haired people, but we've got some wisdom and experience. And so I want to encourage you, if you have them, the little lambs, feed those lambs. Invest in them spiritually. Nothing will be more important to you later, so nothing should be more important to you now. And then he said a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. So feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now it said Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time. And there are a couple reasons for this. First of them, I believe, is very obvious and simple. Where was Peter when he denied the Lord? He was at the enemy's fire. Where is he now? He's sitting at a coals of fire. And you know, images like that, they have a way of bringing back those last time or other times where you've been in a similar situation. And so no doubt Peter's having a little bit of a deja vu, and it's one of those things where Jesus is bringing it up because he really wants Peter to deal with it, to put it away, to know it's truly forgiven and forgotten. He wants the other disciples to know the same. So he's at the coals of fire, and even as he denied the Lord three times, now the Lord gives him three times to affirm his love for him. And that's exactly what he's doing. But it said he was grieved when he said the third time. Now, another reason for this is a little more subtle. It's in the language of the original documents. Jesus uses a word when he says, do you love me, that we're well familiar with. It's the word agape. It's the word for God so loved the world. He loved the world, agape, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It speaks of an unconditional sacrificial love. And so Peter is being asked by our Lord, do you love me like that, sacrificially, unconditionally, more than these other disciples love me? And Peter doesn't say, you know I love you more than them. He doesn't even say, I agape you, Lord. He says, I philos you, or phileo, or there are various forms of the word looking at how it's used. But it all comes down to this. Eros speaks of erotic or sensual physical love. Phileo speaks of our brotherly love, our common affection, our family love. And then agape speaks of that perfect love that God demonstrates toward us and wants us to share with one another. We need to know he is the only source of that kind of love, though. So that's why it's essential we're abiding in him if we want to bear that kind of fruit. So he says, do you love me unconditionally, sacrificially, perfectly? And Peter says, well, I'm really fond of you, Lord. I really have a lot of affection for you. And I like that. He's just being honest. And that's all the Lord's asking from any of us. You know, I got a buddy I went to high school with. Some of you've heard him. His name's Leo Giovanetti. We actually met in 1967. We played in the bars with phony IDs before we were old enough to be in the bars. And now we're both pastoring, which is a miracle in and of itself. But in the early years of our Christian experience together, he had a band called the Agape Brothers, and I played bass in it for a while. And I told him at one point, Leo, I got to break off. And he's like, why? I go, I just can't claim this agape thing anymore. I mean, I'm reading John, and he's like, he's all about this, so I'm going to break off and start the Phileo Brothers. And first CD, Fillet of Soul, you know, and get back into my roots. But anyway, that's sort of a joke, but not completely. We had conversations like this, which tells you a lot about how weird we were and are even as Christians. And if you get down to San Diego, by the way, Mission Valley Christian Fellowship, Leo Giovanetti, look him up. You won't be disappointed. But Jesus asked Peter, you know, is that the kind of love you have for me? And Peter doesn't say, I love you more or I love you perfectly. He just says, I have all the affection that I can for you, Lord. And he asks them a second time the same question. The same words are used. And then he asked them the third time. And it said he was grieved the third time because, well, Jesus comes down to Peter's word. And I think it's an important question for us to ponder today. We wouldn't be so foolish as to say, I have perfect love for you, Lord. I want to. But what he's really asking Peter at this point, and I think he would be asking us as well, is your affection for me primary? And in other words, do you really have affection for me? Or is it spread abroad? And here's why this is so important. Our love for him has to be so great that our love for others, well, it pales in comparison. Now, don't worry, you'll be a better husband, a better father, or a better mother, and a better child, a better friend. If Jesus is first, if he's on the throne, if your love for him is primary, well, he'll be a source of love that you can pass on to others. So they don't get less, they get more, but he has to be first. And if you love him, here's a test. Are you feeding his lambs? Are you tending his sheep? Are you feeding his sheep? Well, Peter says something I think probably even Jesus was floored to hear. Lord, you know all things. Who would have thunk that could ever come out of Peter's mouth? But here it is, Lord, you know all things. The one who said, Lord, you don't know. You don't know me. You don't know what's going to happen. I won't let that happen to you. And now he's saying, Lord, you know all things. I hope you come that far. Well, back in Luke, and we have to get back there because we need to conclude. Luke 22:44, he says to them, we're back with the disciples. These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. This is my continuing prayer for me, for you, for those we are reaching out to and sharing with, that Jesus will open the eyes of our heart to see him, that he would open our understanding to really comprehend his word. And then he said, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Repentance and remission of sins. As we preach the good news that Christ died for our sins, we can't forget to tell people they have to repent of those sins. It's repent and believe the good news. It's turning from that sin and putting our trust in him. And he says we'll experience remission of sins, forgiveness and cleansing, and the sin no longer will dominate and devastate our lives. And he says it's to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We're going to see that that's exactly where we go in the book of Acts. It all starts there. And for us, it all starts here. And then he says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, But you wait for that power. What's the power he promised? That the Father would send the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see again as we go through Acts how important it is that we're empowered supernaturally to do the work of ministry. And he led them out, verse 50, as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Mark 16:19 adds, where he sat down at the right hand of God. Acts 1:9 says they were just kind of staring up into the sky as they see him caught up in the clouds and he's gone. They just keep staring into heaven. And the angels appear and say, hey, what are you guys doing? Just standing around staring into heaven. It says, this same Jesus who you saw go, taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. This same Jesus, we'll get to see it in our study of Acts 1. It's the same one who made us and became one of us and suffered and died for us and rose again the third day and poured out his Spirit upon us. That same Jesus is coming again. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Luke concludes and we conclude, and they worshiped him. Oh, that's the key, you see. If he's on the throne of our hearts and minds, if he is the one we are worshiping, not alongside, but instead of anyone or anything else, every blessing will follow. They worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray.